Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Hear again the Word of God. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. And also, that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it, that men should fear before him. That which is, has already been, and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. Let's pray. Father, your word is truth, and you are a refuge to all who seek you. We seek your help this morning. We ask you to bless your word. We pray, O God, you would bless the preaching and the hearing of it, that you would make our hearts and minds receptive to it, and that you would bless us in it. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1962, a musician by the name of Peter Seeger released a song, To Everything There Is a Season. That song was later adapted to a version which you are probably more familiar with, released by the Byrds in 1965, called Turn, Turn, Turn. It became a number one hit under the Byrds. I guess it was a time for a number one hit when they released it and not for Peter Seeger. Now, for both Peter Seeger and the Byrds, this song was an anti-war anthem, an anthem of peace. However, neither of those songs, except for the lyrics, which are taken directly from chapter 3, the King James Version of the Bible, except for the lyrics, those songs actually have nothing whatsoever to do with this portion of God's word. It is not a peace anthem. In fact, it's really a teaching portion that teaches us that God appoints all the events in your life for a purpose. God appoints all the events in your life for a purpose. And he shows us this by stating that truth, illustrating that truth with some examples, and then finally applying that truth. So the truth stated in verse 1, God appoints all the events in your life for a purpose. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Note, first of all, that it is God who appoints the events in your life. And by the way, by events, I am referring to those things that are called times and seasons. So for what is a time or a season referred to other than an occurrence, an event, a happening, something that takes place within time? This is accomplished by God. We read under heaven. Under heaven is a Hebrew way of saying on earth, right? Under the sun. But it's a way of emphasizing that that which is on earth, under the heavens, is under the control of God. It is as God says in Job 41, everything under heaven is mine. So it is God who appoints these events, and they are indeed appointed. There is a season. There is a time. These things are not negotiable. They're not questionable. There is a proper time. There is a proper duration. There is a proper order and sequence. They are appointed. There is a time. There is a season for everything. That's the extent of the events which God appoints, everything. There are some things which we might reckon outside of God's appointment, but the Bible does not allow for that possibility, and we will see some of that illustrated in the examples, but for now know that to everything there is a season. A time for every purpose under heaven. If it takes place under heaven and it's a thing, it is appointed by God. But it's for a purpose that God appoints all things. Events are appointed in their proper times according to God's own specific purposes. Note that the word purpose here is sometimes translated as pleasure. The purpose of God is the pleasure of God. What God pleases is what his purpose is. God has a plan, a desire, a pleasure for his creation, and he is accomplishing it through these events, these times that he appoints. God governs all his creatures and all their actions. That is the doctrine of this text, then, is that God appoints all events in your life and for his purpose. This is said well in our Confession of Faith, chapter 5, section 1. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of his glory and wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. God has a plan, God has a pleasure, and he is working it out in the lives and actions of his creatures. God appoints all the events in your life for a purpose. So that is the truth stated. Now, like a good preacher, Solomon illustrates this with many examples. 28 of them. In fact, it's 28 of them arranged in pairs. So there are 14 pairs and 7 verses, and you will notice that there's a parallelism in each one. We will look at them in their pairs. So in verse 2, we see that God appoints the beginning and the end of life. And as we look at these pairs, we will notice there are contrasts, right? They're in parallel, but there's a contrast. There's going to be one thing that is desirable and one thing that is undesirable. Or it may begin with something that is undesirable and end with something that is desirable. There is a balance, and there are half of one and half of the other. Half of them are desirable, half of them are miserable. Half of them are things that we might enjoy, the other half are things that we would rather avoid. First of all, God appoints the beginning and the end of life. There is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. We know that God opens and closes the womb. We know that God gives conception. We know that the number of days that a man has on the earth are strictly and precisely determined by God. The day of your birth and the day of your death were long since appointed before you ever were. God appoints the beginning and end of life. I recall one time a few years ago, I was fairly new to the area, and I was going to a funeral at Sewickley Cemetery and to a birth of a baby at Sewickley Hospital. And as I was up, and I don't know I was new to the area, but as I was up on Sewickley Cemetery, I could see the hospital down below. And as I was there at the funeral, I was reflecting on the fact that one person in my congregation is being planted in the earth, and another member of my congregation is being born into the church. But see, God appointed that for each of them on that day, because God appoints the day of life and the day of death. There is a time to plant and a time to pluck up or to pull up what has been planted. Death is a harvest. The world is God's orchard. And he can pick his apples whenever he pleases. And in fact, if we thought about it, would we want to deny the Creator and the Redeemer the harvest of his apples? And would we want to deny those apples their due harvest? For Christ, in receiving his saints to himself in death, is actually receiving his reward. He purchased them, and he is bringing them to him. Now, in the case of a believer, of course, that is consolation. In the case of the wicked, that is not consolation. Nevertheless, whether wicked or righteous, the day of death is appointed by God. I want to note something here, though. Death is also a planting, isn't it? In death, our bodies are planted in the ground like a seed. And there is another harvest to follow, even the resurrection. So there is a hint here of hope. There is a time to plant. So even in death, we Christians are planted, where our bodies rest in the grave and await the resurrection, which is a harvest the likes of which the world has never seen. But God also appoints destruction and restoration. In verse 3, there is a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. Now, I want to remind you that these are examples, these are descriptions, these are statements, these are not necessarily commands. Now, sometimes there is an implicit command in some of them, but the point is, it is not saying that there is a time you must kill and there is a time you must heal, but rather God appoints times of killing and times of healing. When a killing does happen, or when a killing must happen, be sure that God has appointed it. On the other hand, healing is appointed by God's power. We tend to focus on the means by which God heals oftentimes. We entrust ourselves to medicine and doctors, and that's well and good as means, but do you understand that they are merely instruments? If God does not appoint healing, healing does not take place. God may work with those means or by those means or apart from those means or above those means, but healing comes from the hand of God. Healing, whether physically or spiritually, is appointed by God. If God desires you to be healed of any malady, it will be so. But it will not take place one instance before the time of God's appointment. There is a time to break down and a time to build up. And who does this? The Lord tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Do you understand what God is saying here? There's no other God beside me. You see, if anyone else could appoint an event in your life, they would be God. God and God alone appoints the events in your life, and he is the one who kills and makes alive. He is the one who wounds, and he is the one who heals. And no one, nothing, can deliver from his hand. It is sometimes disquieting for people, discomforting, to suppose that things such as death and destruction and tearing down come from the hand of God. But it is also a great comfort, because then we understand that there is no death, there is no destruction, there is no cause for sorrow, but that which your Father in heaven has appointed. Is he good? Can you trust him? Beloved, has he sent his son for you? Then you can trust him with life and death and everything in between. Now, God also appoints sorrow and joy. Verse 4, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn and a time to dance. Dear friends, if you've lived long enough, you understand this. Sometimes there is weeping and laughing in the same day, mourning and dancing in the same day. But there are times of weeping, and yet there are times of laughter. David danced. David mourned. The Lord Jesus Christ started his public ministry at a wedding in which he made wine at a celebration. The Lord Jesus Christ finished out his ministry weeping in the garden. And both of those times are appointed by God. God appoints for you times of weeping and times of laughing. God appoints for you times of mourning and times of dancing. Be aware of this with your friends and neighbors. You may be at a time of laughing. They may be in a time of weeping. Now, neither he who weeps nor he who laughs should begrudge the other. But we weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. God also appoints friendship and hostility. Friendship and hostility. Verse 5. There is a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Verse 5 is perhaps one of the more difficult pairs to interpret, but realizing that they come in pairs helps us, I think, to interpret the whole. And so we're going to start with the second one first because it's more obvious. There is a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. To embrace is to draw near, to hug, to hold, to kiss, to gather to you someone, to be friendly with someone. And then there is a time when that's not the case. We see this illustrated in the life of the Lord Jesus. Jesus touched the leper, embraced the little children, allowed a sinful woman to kiss his feet and wash them with her hair, took a blind man by the hand and put his hands upon his eyes and healed him. The Lord Jesus had times of embracing. And then there was that day when his friend came to him to betray him with a kiss. And Jesus refrained from embracing. He said, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? What you've come to do, do it quickly. You see, he had a time of friendship and he had a time of hostility. And those times were appointed by God. It would have been better for Judas had he not been born, right? These things must come, but woe to him through whom they come. They must come. Why? Jesus said at the end of our reading that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And who wrote the scriptures? God. So come back to the first one then. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. The way that I understand this is in the sense of a time to cast away stones would be tearing down a wall. Think of in Ephesians chapter 4, Jesus has torn down the dividing wall of hostility, right? For a time, God placed a wall of division between Jews and Gentiles. The Old Testament law served as a dividing wall of hostility. And Jesus came and in his work tore down that wall. That's a time of casting away, that's a time of friendship, right? Casting away stones. Then there are times to gather stones, meaning there's hostility. You use stones to build a wall or a fortress to keep safe from incursion or from enmity. The point in either case is that God appoints both friendship and enmity. Have you been at points in your life where you've had friendship and then that very friend has turned to be hostile towards you? God appointed that. Now, it doesn't mean that people involved in it are free from their will and their choices and their sins. It does mean, however, that God appointed that, and he appointed it specifically for you for his purposes. Even the sorrow of a bad friend or even the sorrow of hostility, God has appointed. God also appoints gain and loss. Gain and loss, verse 6. There is a time to gain and a time to lose. There is a time to keep and a time to throw away. Man's life is aimed at gain. That's what we labor for. But our lives are subject to loss, whether that is money or material resources, relationships, family members, reputation. Churches lose members. Churches lose standing. Whatever it is that a man can possess can be lost. And God appoints both the gaining and the losing. God also appoints division and unity. Division and unity. Verse 7. A time to tear and a time to sew. To tear a garment is to divide it. To sew it is to unite it. To take the two pieces and put them together. Think of a marriage. That's a time of unity. Or think of the founding of a church. That's a time of unity. Or think of a peace treaty or any number of things. There are times of unity, but likewise there are times of division as well. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. If you're not speaking to someone, that's because you're in a time of division. Or if someone is not speaking to you, it is because they are divided from you. There are times. Again, there may be sins involved, and it may be terrible and evil, and people may need to repent of sins, but the point that we are seeing here is that it is God who appoints these times. When you receive the cold shoulder from someone, or the silent treatment, or when people will not associate with you, when they are keeping silence, when you can't even, if you've ever been in a room with someone who you know so well, you maybe are sitting on the same couch or in the same vehicle or lying in the same bed and you can't even talk to one another. A time to keep silence. That's division, disunity, and it is appointed by God for a purpose. But he also appoints a time to speak and a time to sow, right? A time to make amends and a time to heal divisions, a time to reunite. Those oftentimes, much like all these other things, take place through means, through effort, through doing, through humbling ourselves, through apologizing, seeking forgiveness, through taking a risk. But again, the point is that God appoints these things. God also appoints hostility and harmony. Here is the line that really receives a lot of attention in the peace anthem, turn, 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 a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace, I swear it's not too late. A time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace, all of these appointed by God. This happens with spouses, children, friendships, happens within churches. There is a time of love. And sometimes in that same relationship will be a time of hate. Think of a child who is reared by his parents and for many years enjoys the benefit of their care and provision, and the parents love that child and the child loves that their parents, but then there comes a day when the child can't think a good thought of his parents. There is a time of hostility which God appoints. The point is, again, that God appoints all of these times. So that's the truth illustrated by a few examples. There are times for all of these things. And the reason why we press those is I want you to see you have tasted these things. You knew this before I told it to you. You maybe just didn't hear it described this way, but you know there are times for these things because you've been in those times. You may be in one of those times right now. So that is the truth illustrated. Here is the truth that God appoints everything for a purpose, the truth applied, and this is verses 9 through 15. He begins with a question: what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? What's the profit in all of this? I mean, at the very best, if you go through the list, at the very best, you break even if your life is only half evil. There are 28 things mentioned, 14 of them evil, 14 of them good. All right? So at the very best, you have a life that is half good, half evil. What is the profit? Why are you to labor? You're experiencing misery and death and destruction and sorrow and loss and division and hostility. And then you die. What is the profit of man? You can't beat it. You are not going to escape this. That's a good question. What is the profit? And then we have some observations in verses 10 through 11. First, the difficulty of man's task. I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He sees what it is that men must endure, whether young or old or rich or poor. Every man has this God-given task that they are to be occupied with. God appoints that for them. God sets them to it. And they must do it in light of the appointing of all of these either pleasurable things or difficult things. And yet, he says, there's a beauty to it. Verse 11, he, that is God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Everything beautiful in its time. I want to remind you of the meaning of everything. There are no things which are not beautiful in their time. There are no times at which something is not beautiful. How so? Well, we'll pick that back up in a moment, but know this. God has made everything beautiful in its time. We have to say it is beautiful to God. So, for instance, a time to die. A time to die is beautiful to God in its time. But verse 11 continues, also he has put eternity in their hearts except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. This is part of our finitude. This is part of, we are unable to see the whole picture, as it were. We have this sense of something beyond. We have the ebb and the flow of the pleasure and the pain. We have the yearning and the desire for more. We know it ought to be different, and yet we can't see it as being different. And we are told that it is beautiful, but we can't see the beauty. And here is why, beloved. God is painting a grand picture, covering the scope of everything under heaven from beginning to end. Thousands of years of history, of billions of people, and who knows how many other creatures and events and things. And each of us is one little brushstroke. That's my life, a little brushstroke. And I am on the canvas. And from my perspective on the canvas, I can't see the whole picture. I can't see the colors and the shapes and the progression and the story of all of it. But my little brushstroke, maybe it's a smudge, or maybe it's a dark line, a squiggle, a smudge, a shading. It is beautiful in its time because it is in God's place for his purpose. But we do not see that from our perspective. Think for a moment of the Lord Jesus going to suffer at the cross. The Son of God bleeding on the cross was beautiful in its time. Why? Because it was good that an innocent man suffered? Because it was good that he died? Well, in the big picture, yes, beloved, it was good. It was beautiful in its time to God, who sees the whole picture. So the way for us to see the beauty of the things that God appoints is to see the whole picture. And that is why we have eternity in our hearts. So he concludes then with a strategy for profiting under the sun. So all of our times are appointed, and we know it's difficult, but it's beautiful in light of eternity. Therefore, here is a strategy for profiting under the sun. Number one, be humble. Be humble. You do not determine the times. Get that situated here and now, and you will never again be disappointed when the times do not match your desires. You do not determine what will come next, how long that will last, and what will come after it. You do not see from the beginning to the end. You do not yet see the whole picture. You see only a moment. Therefore, be humble. Number two, be hopeful. God says that everything is beautiful in its time, and you must be hopeful in eternity. You must hope in the God who makes everything beautiful. You must walk by faith, not by sight. Number three, be joyful. This is verse 12. Nothing is better for them than to rejoice. To rejoice. Be joyful. Find joy in various circumstances. Particularly enjoy when you have times of blessing, but also remember that when you have times of sorrow, God has appointed it as well as the other. So you, beloved, must find joy in it. You must seek joy. Being joyful is how you profit in a life in which, at best, you're going to only have 50-50 good and evil. And for many of us, it feels, you know, we may need recalibration, but sometimes I feel like, Lord, you have given more evil than good. Number four, be moral. This will trigger some. We hear the danger of moralistic therapeutic deism or whatever. Sometimes Christians don't think that their goal in life is to be moral. I mean, it's, just say that out loud. Be moral. And by being moral, I mean do good. To live according to the commandments of God in your heart and in your life. And this is in the second half of verse 12. And to do good in their lives. You see, if we have eternity in our hearts and God is appointing things, and there's this whole painting going on, and we're that little brushstroke, but our little brushstroke here under the sun can actually be rewarded in eternity, can actually make a difference that will continue forever, we have a very strong incentive to do good, to be moral. That is, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. That is, beloved, one way in which you profit in a world in which everything is appointed by God for a purpose. Because you may not be able to determine the times, but you can determine how you behave in those times. So you profit by being moral. Exercising the grace that God gives you, exercising the fruit of the Spirit, doing that which pleases God. Number 5, be grateful. This is in verse 13. Every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. It's interesting here because what is the gift of God here is actually not just the eating and drinking and good, but enjoying the good. You can have good things and not enjoy them. That's why when we eat and we bless the food, right, we pray for God to bless it, which is an example we get from even Christ doing that with the Lord's Supper. He's seeking God's blessing so that he can enjoy the good thing God gave him. Right? So even enjoyment is itself a gift of God, but a strategy for profiting then is to be grateful, to receive with gladness the good things God gives you. And sometimes it may be nothing more than eat and drink. Right? Sometimes it's been a long, hard day, but even just a good meal or even just a cup of coffee with a friend, whatever. The point is that enjoy those things. Some people read a passage like this saying that man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor as if Solomon is being sarcastic. Well, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Not at all. This, and I should have listed these out, but this phrase is and something like it is repeated many times in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it is a strategy for living under the sun, for living under heaven, for living in a fallen world. One way to profit is to enjoy the good things that God gives you. That means food and drink and children and friends and comforts. Now, we can turn those into pains or into sorrow if we enjoy them over much. Now, that's not my point here this morning, but I just want to balance that. You do not want to enjoy things contrary to God's design for them or in excess of God's desires for them, but it is good for you to be grateful, to enjoy it, and to know that even that enjoyment is God's gift to you. At one time, there was an illness going around that caused people to lose their ability to smell and to taste things, and for a time, they did not even get to enjoy the taste of their favorite foods, right? See, that even that enjoyment of good things is itself a gift of God. Number 6, be fearful. Be fearful. Verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. God's plan is immovable, immutable, unchangeable. There's nothing you are going to add to or take away from the things that God appoints. You can't change it. There are broken things that you cannot fix. That's one of the most humbling things as a father and as a husband. I like to be able to fix everything. But there are some things that are outside of a man's power. And we have to entrust ourselves to the God who has all power. You see, God does this. One of the reasons God does this, and he doesn't let us see the end. Why? That we may fear him. Now, fear here is not just to be terrified, understand. It's not terror. There ought to be some awe, is God we're talking about, but really it's reverence. A childlike reverence for our God. To realize that God keeps us in the dark, that we will reverence him. Number 7, and last, be faithful. By the way, let me just back up to verse 14. God does it, that is, appoints these things, that men should fear before him. Do you see his purpose there? I want you to just grasp that this is a purpose of God. He wants men to fear him, and the means by which he accomplishes that end is having immutable, immovable appointing of events in your life. You don't know what will happen tomorrow, much less 10 days from now or a year from now. You don't know that. You can't know that. God doesn't want you to know that. And the reason why is he wants you to reverence him. If you knew the future, you would be tempted to trust your knowledge of the future and not God. All right, number 7, faithful. That which is already has been, and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. Notice, first of all, the certainty of these things. And by faithful, I mean believing, like faithful Abraham. Trusting the Lord, not trusting in yourself or in the times or the events or the means, but in the God who is sovereign over all of them. Notice the certainty here. We have the present and the past and the future. That which is, that's right now, has already been. How so? In the mind of God. When God decreed it, it was. So what's right now already was when God decided it would be. That which is to be already has been. That means 5 minutes from now or tomorrow or 10 years from now. It already has been. How so? Because God decreed it. And this gives us an interesting insight into the difference between time and eternity, right? To us, time is events, a succession of moments. We have a past and present and future, but to God, that's sort of irrelevant. That which already has been was because God required it. Do you see that? What has taken place is because God required it. He said, no, come on, come on. That which is to be will be because God requires it. It is not as if God just set things into motion and his hands up. No, God is actively ensuring that what he decided will be brought to pass. Well, that's the certainty. Now here is your trust. You cannot determine the events of your life. What they will be or when they will occur. Whether you will live or die. Not even that is within your power. But you can profit by trusting the God who appoints all the events of your life for his purpose. And by laboring to please him for eternity. Let's pray. Almighty God, we have considered the work that you have set before man, our God-given task, to toil and to labor amidst sorrow and joy, amongst pain, amongst healing. We beg, O God, you would give grace to us, your people, that you would hasten the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus, in which our faith will become sight. And we will see, O God, that grand picture you have painted, and see even our place in it, and see the beauty of everything in its time. Thank you, O God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.